Today's message is the third message of three and the last in this series, but I've been teaching this summer when I am appointed to stand here and teach the word on the government of God. And today I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And as you're turning, I want to summarize the first two messages. People have been coming and going, and this will allow at least you to see the progression of thought. I'm very challenged by the fact of the government of God. The first week, the first message, we spoke about the fact that God is enthroned in heaven, that Jesus is throned in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And we taught about how Jesus is seated in heavenly places on the throne of David, and that we as believers are seated with him in heavenly places as co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We spoke from Ephesians chapter 2. It says we are seated together with him in heavenly places. We went back to into the Old Testament to consider in 1 Samuel, where we talked about being seated, that Absalom tried to take the throne away from Solomon, the two sons of David. And there could have been the wrong king on the throne, but God's plan was for Solomon to be on the throne. And we found in the book of Acts that Peter preached that Jesus was ascended to sit on the throne of David. And so Jesus is seated on the throne, but Ephesians tells us we are seated with him. We are enthroned with him. We are co-heirs with Christ. And so we emphasized that particular theme, that believers are seated with Christ as co-heirs in heavenly places. We talked about the privilege. We talked about the potential. We talked about the awesome identity that we have as being God's sons and daughters, seated with him in heavenly places, that in his authority that we are authorized to walk and function in certain ways and to represent him. And then two or three weeks ago, we brought a message on God's government, and that God's government is forever and ever, but it's also exercised in history. We studied Isaiah 9, that the government is upon his shoulders, and his zeal will perform his government on the face of the earth. We read from Daniel 2, Daniel 4, Daniel chapter 6, Daniel chapter 7. And when we got to chapter 7, verses 18 and 22, we saw that the saints were to receive the government of God. And then when you come to verse 22, that the saints are to possess the government of God. And our theme, that second message, was we receive the government of God when we become Christians. We say, Jesus, be Lord of our life. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe that he is risen from the dead, you shall be saved. And as many as call upon him, they receive him. And we emphasize that in the government of God, we receive his government, but then it says we're to possess his government. Many people honestly, sincerely are saved and receive the government of God, the government of Christ, the lordship of Christ. But many of us do not press through to possess that government, to take it for everything it means, to press in and allow the government of God to make a change in our life. And the fact that we are a part of God's government, we went to Psalm 82, it talked about the divine council, the heavenly court, the divine sanctuary. We looked at Hebrews 8 that talked about a more excellent ministry, a mediated better covenant, and established things are established on better promises, that God has a government and we're a part of that government. And I was emphasizing how this is reassuring to me, that in all the governments of men and all the ways that humankind expresses itself, often antithetical to the will of God, that we have his government in our heart, and that we walk in that sense of his government. And therefore, we emphasize God's government is forever and ever, but also exercised in history. And we believe that we pray, therefore, believers are to receive the government of God and possess that government. Amen? Amen. Now, this brings us to the third message. And in this third message, we want to talk about the administration of that government. The administration of that government. Now, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 2, I'm going to start at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation, or as the NIV puts it, if indeed you have heard of the administration of the grace of God which is given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy angels and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now listen to some of the language that explains this. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. We talk about government being principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, according to Ephesians chapter 6. We talk about living in the face of government. There are all kinds of governments in the world, and all kinds of governments of men that they dream up and imagine are usually contrary, quite often contrary, to the government of God. And he says that the church may be used to manifest the government of God in the face of principalities and powers, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Then he goes on to say in verse 14, and for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, our generation included, forever and ever. Amen. So we're talking today using verse 2, which uses the Greek word oikonomia, which means the law of the house, oikos, house, nomos, law, or stewardship sometimes is built on this passage. The New King James and the King James says the dispensation of the grace of God. How do we dispense the things of God into the lives of people? But the NIV says the administrations of God's grace. So I want to call this third message, the first message being, well, we've already talked about the enthronement of Jesus Christ, we're seated with him. The second basis message is government flowing, and we receive that government and possess the government. Now, thirdly, the administrations of the government. We want to talk first about how God administrates his government. What comes from him that makes a difference in the life of people? And then I would like to make the application. We are to be involved in the administration ourselves day by day of that kingdom of God. So in each one of these cases, Christ was seated, we're seated with him. Christ has government, We receive that government and possess it. And thirdly, God is administrating the kingdom of God marvelously across the face of the globe in the hearts and lives of believers everywhere. And correspondingly, we are to administrate that government and that administration in our lives. So there are things we can do to minister to one another. Probably we've all been called to the ministry. This next weekend, Linda and I will be up in Philadelphia, both of us teaching at a conference. I'll be teaching on Saturday morning and then again on Saturday afternoon. Linda will be teaching on Sunday afternoon, and I'll be preaching at Resurrection Life Church. My message on Saturday morning is going to be on ministry. How do we minister? And when you talk about administration, the second half of that is ministration. How do we minister the kingdom of God? How do we minister to one another? How do we administrate the kingdom of God? And many people take that administration and turn it into an ecclesiastical hierarchy and infrastructure and great organizational arrangements. But that's not what's meant by administration, although those are important aspects of the church operating. What is important is the administration of the heart of God into people, and to administrate and live out that heart of God, his government, and his authority. Now, I want to point out four things quickly and then talk a little bit about them. First of all, it's the administration of grace. The administration of grace. God is not a harsh God. He's a gracious God. He's a generous God. He's a God of grace. A law was given so as to teach us that we're falling short of his grace and his glory. But Christ came to reveal his glory and to express grace. Grace in place of harshness, grace in place of penalty, grace in place of judgment. God gives grace. The administration of the grace of God. Later on, it talks about the mystery, the fellowship of the mystery. In fact, talks about the mysterium. That's the Greek word, mysterium, the mystery. The secret grace of God, the sacred secret of God, that in times past it was not fully known. Abraham caught a glimpse, and by faith he believed. Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Isaiah and all the prophets caught a glimpse of it. But the Bible says that according to the prophets and the apostles came a larger revelation in the person of Jesus Christ as we enter into that which was unknown, that which was a mystery in the Old Testament. Do you like to read mysteries? I do, occasionally. And, you know, a good mystery writer keeps you perplexed right to the last chapter. He keeps you preoccupied with what's happening and sets it up in such a way that, well, it could be this person, it could be that person, it could be this person, it could be that person, and then out of the blue it could be this person. You know, there's all kinds of mystery to the story. And when you come down to the end, the secret of a good mystery is the very thing you didn't expect to happen is what happens, and the mystery is resolved. Well, God has been working, and in a sense, it's been a mystery to the human race. The Bible says people of wisdom, people who are in faith, dig out the mystery of God. It says that in the Proverbs. I forget the exact verse right now, but there are those who press through and dig out the secrets of God, dig out the mystery of God. That the nature of a leader is one who digs out the mystery of God, who goes beyond the superficial and digs down and digs down. I could almost, by decade, believe it or not, I am 69 years old for a few more hours. And tomorrow I turn 70. But you know, decade by decade, when I was a teenager, Caleb, your age, I took my dad's Bible, who was a pastor, and I copied everything from his Bible into my Bible. I literally took and copied everything. If he circled a word, I circled it. If he underlined something, I underlined it. If he wrote something in the margin, I'm working in. And that was my first theological course. And I was studying the Word of God. I went off to Bible school with two books, Strong's Concordance and with Matthew Henry's commentary. That's the only books I had. And they were given to me by graduation by my parents and by the church. And that's all I had. But I was studying the best I knew how. And then my 20s, I was in Bible school and seminary. I learned a whole lot more. I learned so much that I was too proud and too much big for my britches. You can go through seminary and end up in a cemetery intellectually. And then in my 30s, though, I began to rediscover. God began to teach me about life issues. That's the decade when my wife and I came into a whole new experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Our marriage changed and came into a much higher glorious state. And we had to learn things about the government of God in our lives and our marriage and our family. In our 40s, God continued to teach me and to grow. In my 50s, I discovered that, the more I found that the joy is making complicated things simple and to be able to explain them. In my 60s, which I'm just finishing, the Lord has kind of been putting, frosting on the cake. And, revelation and insight. I don't know what he's got for the 70s. I know it's going to be good. Amen. Now, my point is you have to keep growing. And you have to expand in the grace of God. And so there's a mystery. And when we dig into the mystery, we keep finding out more and more and more and more. If you think you've already arrived, I feel sorry. We must keep digging. We must keep exploring. We must keep studying the Word and finding things. Even things we thought we saw in a passage, we discover 10 years later, wow, there was so much more we never saw the first time. Well, this is the administration of the grace of God. In the first 2,000 years of church history was the Gentile time. From Adam to Abraham was the age of conscience, the Gentiles. And then God took a Gentile, Abraham, called him out of the Chaldeans. And the next 2,000 years was the story of the Israelites. And then eventually through Moses, the legislation, from conscience to legislation. And then with Jesus Christ to the present 2,000 years, the period of the church, covenantal peace in Christ. And there's been a growth and a process, a revelation, opening of the mystery into the lives of people. And I believe in the same pattern as 6 days, 7 days of creation, that we can see ahead of us a time where the government of God continues to expand on the face of the earth. Now, that's what my prayer and hope is. Now, with regard to all of this, it's the administration of God's grace. It's all about His grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. To be able to be delivered from our self-effort, from putting law upon ourselves, legalisms upon ourselves, a works effort upon ourselves, to walk in the complete finished work of Jesus Christ, the reality that He fulfilled all the promises that in that first generation Christian church from 30 to 70 AD was the fulfillment of nearly every one of the promises of Old Testament in the person of Christ as the new covenant came into reality and into being. Amen? Amen? The revelation of grace. Now, the second great revelation is the administration of love. Here in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God so loved the world. The administration of love. Here in Ephesians 3 and verse number 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The awesomeness of love. Love is the most powerful force on the face of the earth. The Bible says, how do we know that we are Christians? When we love one another. It says over in 1 John chapter 4 that we have the love of God, and perfect love casts out fear. As human beings in our nature, we have fears, phobias. Every time I go over that bridge over to Eastern Shore, there's a certain little trepidation. And it increased a few weeks ago when a certain lady was pushed by a big truck over the ledge into the drink. And thankfully, she escaped and swam to shore. But you know, I'm going to think about that the next time I go over that bridge. I hope I'm not seized by a phobia, a paralyzation, because we have fears in life. There are many different kinds of fears. You might have a fear. There are all kinds of phobias. Without Christ, without God's love and government, we tend to live in fears. Bible says we should fear God and reverence Him. And when we fear God and reverence Him, every other fear can go out the window, because He's greater than all our fears. It says perfect love casts out fear. It says fear has torment, but God's love casts out torment. So if you have one of these fears, your answer is to focus on the Lord God of heaven, upon Jesus Christ, and to let the administration of His love come into your heart. Now, when we have the administration in our heart of His love, that power of love, agape love, total unconditional love, love in spite of anything you do to me, I'll still love you. I'm not going to cut you off because I felt a temporary loss of love. I'm going to love you. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to walk in commitment to you. I'm not going to reject you. I'm going to trust that God's love is greater than anyone who could offend me.
Thank you.
You see, I'm going to be offended. The Bible says in Luke 17, offenses will come. He said to His apostles, offenses will come. They absolutely will come. How many know that? We get offended. Offenses come. We find struggles. And what's it say over in Luke 17? He says to the disciples, He said, now, if someone offends you 7 times in one day, and they come 7 times and say, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, forgive that person. And you know what the next verse says? Increase our faith. It's probably the biggest challenge in the world to forgive someone who's offended. Faith isn't always about getting prosperity and money and blessings. Faith is about how to be faithful in our relationships one with another. So we get offended, we can run. Or we can enter into the blood of Christ, enter into the sacrifice of the crucified Christ, enter into the revelation that He was the one hidden in the mystery of the past, but has been revealed as the great substitute, the great extender of forgiveness to all the human race. And in Him, we experience His love, and we can administrate love one to another. My wife and I, by lifetime policy, practice forgiveness. From time to time, we need to express forgiveness. But automatically, because we're married, anything I do is forgiven before I sin. Anything she does wrong, which isn't very much, is forgiven. By principle and practice, we have that as a policy that we're going to walk in love. Now, every once in a while, though, we have to go the step further and express love and forgiveness and extend release one to another, right? We got to bring the ethereal love down into the practicality. We got to bring government, which we receive and possess the ability to walk in that government, which is a government of release, not a God of judgment. Well, isn't God a God of judgment? Says over in, and I have it here, Psalm 89:14, that God is the God of justice and judgment. Isn't God a God of justice? Doesn't He have to judge? He does. God always judges. We have to judge sin and where we fall short. But the Bible says over and over again that mercy and loving kindness triumphs over judgment. We can live in the judgment. We can live in the judging. We can live in the judgment of someone else. Or through the administration of the love of God, we can enter into the fullness of extending forgiveness, receiving one another, and be able to walk in that unity of love. Amen. Let me say this. There is nothing in the world that's impossible. But what God's love can overcome. When you avail yourself of that love, you can move beyond judgment and judging, because we have all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The third area of administration that came to my mind is the administration of truth. The administration of truth. In John 18:37, Jesus said, "For this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And I have a whole bunch of references. You go through John, particularly John 17, John 8. He said, "Those who know the truth will be set free." You'll be free indeed. Truth has the ability to set you free. Truth is not doctrine, necessarily. Truth is not exactly how you articulate your belief. Truth is not necessarily theology. Truth is the reality of your heart. Truth is the reality of your spirit. Truth is the reality of our relationship with God. Truth is the reality of our relationship one with another. And the administration of truth. I'm thinking of David when he sinned so badly. He not only committed adultery, but then he tried to cover up, like the fig leaves of Adam and Eve in the garden. But then he went and murdered the husband of Bathsheba, right? Remember that? You see, sin upon sin upon sin. And he even went quite a few weeks or months, I don't know, maybe even a year or so, pretending everything was okay. Pretending everything was okay. And then I think it's Nathaniel, the prophet, came to him and told a story. I forget all the details of the story because I hadn't planned to share this. But it was about a shepherd, a sheep, about someone who came along and robbed the sheep. And David said, "Who is that? We're going to deal with them. I'm the king. We'll deal with them." And Nathaniel turned and said, "David, you are that man." And in that moment, he knew the truth. He knew the truth. And he turned. And in that moment, he realized that he was the man. And truth is the moment that we, the man, we, the woman, we, the person, we, the individual, have fallen short of the glory. That truth moment can be painful, but liberational. That truth moment is not a moment of condemnation. The Bible says there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So when someone, the devil, yourself, putting condemnation on yourself, that's the enemy attacking you. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But according to Revelation, or to John chapter 16, Jesus said, "I will send the Spirit, and he will convict you of righteousness, of sin, and of judgment." And he said in that same general passage, "I am the way, the life, and the truth." And when the Holy Spirit comes, he doesn't condemn you and make you feel bad. If you're feeling bad about something, that's the devil or other people condemning you. Because we'd like to have someone exposed. Have you ever noticed in our government and society when anything happens, a plane goes down, something happens, immediately everybody goes into the blame game. They try to find out who did it, and they got to be penalized and so forth. That's the pagan way. That's the world's way. But you know, the kingdom way is conviction. The Holy Spirit doesn't condemn. The Holy Spirit brings conviction. Now, my experience is it's not always easy to receive the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But when the conviction comes to the Bible, the Holy Spirit, perhaps you've been confronted, and in thinking about it, your heart begins to reflect. And in that reflection, truth, perspective begins to unfold. And in that reflection of truth, you're able to change. And that's why I said about David in Psalm 51. He says, Lord, verse 5, "Lord, give me truth in the inward parts." Truth changes. denial. I was listening with Linda to a preacher from South Lake, Texas last night. And he was talking about how he was a very blunt message, and he was talking about how people who decide to have sexuality before marriage are set themselves up because they're walking in the untruth. And he said, it's not an issue of getting a piece of paper, a license. He said, license had nothing to do with it. It's that you are taking advantage of something before you have made commitment one to another. And so down the road, when the sex dries up and you have relational problems and you have kind of life weights coming upon you, all of a sudden, the other person beyond the marriage looks more attractive. And you lift your eyes to look. And when you look, you begin to pursue that person. And it seems more exciting, just like back when you were more excited about sexuality before marriage. And I was hoping he would come to a place where he would express what they needed to do. He said, now, he was speaking to a couple thousand young people. He said, now, young people, I know in this room there are probably hundreds who have already partaken of the fornication act of sexuality before marriage. And here's what you need to do. Don't cover it up. Don't pretend it didn't happen. Don't go ahead of marriage and just water under the bridge, it's something done with. He said, if you do that, it'll come back to haunt you because you'll never be able to trust someone fully that they won't do the same thing with someone else. He said, what you have to do is you have to, both that boy and girl have got to pull back from any involvement till they are covenantally married. Number two, he said, if you want victory. Now, we know in society there's such a thing as covenant law marriage, civil law marriage, and common law marriage. You can live in common law marriage. I'll love you and receive you if you're in common law marriage. You may have limited your possibilities in the kingdom of God, but I'll love you because we all need love. But what happens is in that reality, eventually, and so you marry, you find this other person, sex is exciting, and so forth, and you divorce, and you remarry, and lo and behold, down the road, it happens again. Because life doesn't stay at that exciting, erotic, romantic, relational fullness. Life has burdens and problems. And you just repeat the pattern, repeat the pattern. And so he said, you need, girl and boy, to get before the Lord and talk it out. Confess it as sin. Put it under the blood so you're perfectly free for the rest of your life from the bondage of that compromise. And then you can walk forward in truth. My wife and I have done a lot of marriage counseling in 50 years in the ministry. And we're discovering that more often than not, there have been things along the way that have never been forgiven. Sometimes it goes back to what I've just been talking about, fornication before marriage. Sometimes it has to do with a breakdown in the marriage. And in every case, there's no advance for any couple until they get honest with each other, express repentance, ask for forgiveness, and approach the whole thing from truth in the inward parts. That's the only way forward. That's the administration of the truth of God. We can't be in denial. We can't be in a place of pretending everything's okay. We have to forgive one another. And when we forgive, truth comes into the inward part. And number four and last, the administration of the kingdom of God is the administration of power. The administration of power. It says here in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundant, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations for and ever. Amen. Now we know there is power in the life of Jesus. He touched people, he healed people, he delivered people, he exorcised demons out of people. Everyone who touched him, a woman touched the hem of his garment and virtue went out of him and she was healed just like that. He was a God of power in touching the lives of people. We know he invested this authority and power in his apostles. And they moved with power. And they saw the changing of life, like we saw today. The man at the pool of Bethesda, you know, you can walk. And he walked. And he power came into his being. And we heard it through Gina's testimony. And you know, the power of God. And it says over in John chapter 18, verse 37. Excuse me. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. God's divine power has given us all we need pertaining to life and godliness. God's power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Colossians 1:13, we've been delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And according to Ephesians 1:19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, according to the working of his mighty power? His exceeding power toward us, the working of his mighty power. My dear brother and sister, there is nothing that you cannot overcome by God's grace, by God's love, by God's truth in your inner parts, and by God's power in your life. His power is not like the power of man. The power of the kingdom of God is not like what the Greek word kratos, over in contrast to the Greek word ousousia. Stay with me for a minute. The Greek word kratos means bureaucratic, democratic, autocratic, policecratic. You know, it's police power. The world believes in police power. You know, to enforce Obamacare, they've hired 87 prosecutors to prosecute people who won't agree with the plan. They got police power. Police power, kratos power, autocratic, democratic, bureaucratic. You know what I'm trying to say? That's government power. But when Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, he used the word not kratos power, he used the word ousousia, which is a combination of two little words, ek, which means out of, and ousousia, ousousia is the word being, out of being. When God said, when God said to Moses, I am that I am, he was saying, I am the eternal being. You have authority because of the being of my person. And then when Jesus said seven times in the Gospel of John, I am that I am, the resurrection, I'm the life, and so I am the bread. He said seven times, I am. Jesus lived out of the being of God. He was the being of God in human flesh. He lived not by kratos power. He said, my power is not that of this world. I live by the power of God, and he expressed the reality of God's power. And then out of that being, he gave power to us. Out of the inner being, the Holy Spirit living in our inner being, in our inner reality, we have the power of God. His authority rests in us. And we operate out of being, out of the inner man, which says here, look at verse Ephesians 3 and verse number 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. We live out of the being, the authority of the Holy Spirit living within us. Amen? Amen. And so here it is, the kingdom of God. You know, God's grace, God's love, God's truth, and God's power. Brothers and sisters, we are able to overcome everything when we realize we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We are enthroned with him, message number one. He's the seated one on the throne of David. Absalom didn't get the throne. Solomon did. And God's purpose was prevailed. Message number two. He's on the throne. He's giving his kingdom authority, Daniel says, to the saints. And they receive his authority. They receive his government. But praise God, we are a part of that remnant minority of the body of Christ who possess that government and possess that lordship and fully and completely give ourselves into the government of God. And today, thirdly, we live by the administration of his government into our lives. He is administrating grace. He is administrating his truth. He is administrating his love. He is administrating his power. Now, brothers and sisters, in the name of Jesus, let's go forth and administrate his love to one another. Amen. Let's administrate his grace to one another. Let's administrate his reality to one another, his truth. And let us walk by walking in truth, and let us administrate his power. It says in Mark 16, every believer can go forth and lay hands on the sick, and they shall be delivered. They shall be healed. Amen. We have power in God. Not only authority, because it's not our power, it's his power. And we can express that power in our life and to one another. Amen. 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 Hallelujah. If you didn't hear the other two messages or missed one, they're on the site. Just go on Northgate site or Living Grace site and listen to them, because I think they're very, very important for what God wants us to know for these days. Let's stand together. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Bless the Lord. Father, we love you. Bless you, Lord. As we come to this time, as you bow your head, I would like to just encourage you to realize, dear son and daughter of God, that you are enthroned with him. You're seated with him in heavenly places. Your identity is not defeat. Your identity is the victorious, resurrected, ascended one in authority in Jesus Christ. That his government is flowing. And today, make a commitment to express and possess his government in your life. To realize today, I receive the administration of his grace, of his love, of his truth, and his power in my life. Bless you, Lord. Father, I pray in Jesus' name. As we begin to sing, I'm going to ask if many of us just need to make a fresh statement, a fresh surrender to the Lord, a fresh giving of ourselves, to come into the altar and say, Lord, I want to come under your government more fully. And Lord God, I want to be one who experiences the administration of these things and administrate it to other people. So as we begin to worship and sing.